Well, our text this evening comes from 1 Timothy, and it's verse chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not going to ask you tonight what television shows you watch, but I'll let you into one of them that I watch. Mary, Queen of Shops. Have you seen this show? Now, this woman is kind of like a consultant. And people who are running a shop, a store, call her in because something has gone wrong. If the shop is doing well and making money, they don't need Mary. But if the shop is approaching bankruptcy, that's exactly the kind of premises, the kind of business that needs Mary's expert advice. And a couple weeks back, I was watching Mary Queen of Shops, and she came into what looked like a DIY store. You know, you can buy a hammer or nails, you can buy things to fix your house. But as she wandered around this quite extensive store, she found that it was a DIY shop. It was a pet store. It was a card shop. It had fancy dress. You know, it had 15,000 product lines. So if you wanted, you could get a hammer, or if you get a guinea pig, if you wanted a Superman outfit, if you wanted a sympathy card. This shop could do it all. But what in fact was the case, that nobody went there for anything. Because if you wanted a DIY shop, you'd go to a DIY store. If you wanted a pet, you'd go to a pet store. You wouldn't think of buying all of these products from one place under one roof. And she said to the owner, now what I don't know is, I don't know the outcome, because generally on these shows, the owner thinks they know best. You know, the hotel inspector, the hotel owner thinks they're running a good hotel. The hotel inspector says, you know, this is rubbish. The Mary Queen of Shops comes to this shop, and the guy says, of course, you know, this is the shop that we have. We do all this stuff. But she said, if you want to survive, you have to focus. You have to narrow your focus. Pick one thing. If you're going to be a pet shop, be a pet shop. If you're going to be a DIY store, be a DIY store. But pick one thing. And this evening, we are reminded, as we consider this great text before us, that the Apostle Paul was a man of focus. He knew what he was about. He also knew what he wasn't about. And he gives us a great illustration of what it means to be focused on the gospel, focused on the things of first importance, and being able and willing to say, that isn't important. That's not my business. That's not my concern. In fact, that is a waste of my time. So we look tonight first at the author, the Apostle Paul. He's a man with a great experience of Christian ministry. He's a preacher. He's a pastor. He's a church planter. He's an evangelist. He's a writer. You know, he's done it. He's been there. He's done it. And now he's passing on this wisdom to a younger man. But what they have in common is a common faith. And that's what the Bible says that we each have. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we may have different backgrounds. We may have different lengths of service. We may have different skills and different abilities. But we share this common faith if our faith is in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we should share this focus. Now, in order to understand where the author is coming from, let's highlight a few things that he is not about. In verse 6 of this chapter that we read, he said, there are some people, and they've strayed. And what have they strayed? They've strayed, they've turned aside to idle talk in verse 6. Back in verse 4, he says, they're looking at fables, stories, genealogies. Who's related to who? Who was the father of who? Who was the grandson of who? They are causing disputes rather than edification. He says, in the Christian ministry, there will be no shortage of time wasters, of people who will want your attention and people who will want to discuss anything and everything of second or third or fourth importance. And Paul says, look, time is short. We don't have time to waste on these questions. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, one of the key driving forces of his ministry was his desire was to give honest answers to honest questions. But that also begs a question in itself, because there's going to be some dishonest questions that don't really deserve much in the way of attention. And I'm sure you've met people who will have questions that are sincere, but other people who will have questions that are just kind of meant to trip you up. So, like, classic example at camp, young people. So, were Adam and Eve just like us? Okay, yeah, they were kind of just like us. They were physical, flesh and blood. Right. Just like us? Identical? I said, well, yeah, I guess, you know, we don't really know much about Adam and Eve, but, yeah, you know, they're made in God's image, human beings and all that. Okay, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? And then you think, well, because, and then the next question, if you say no, then they say, well, then they're not really just like us, are they? Or if you say yes, well, then why do they have a belly button? Because they weren't born the way that we were born. So you get the idea that some questions are kind of just meant to trip you up. People who know enough about the Bible to ask an awkward question. And Paul says, look, you don't have time for that, Timothy. You've got ministry to engage in. You've got work to do. You've got the gospel to preach. And that's why Paul, and you'll see this, if you read through Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, five times Paul says something along the lines of, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's Paul's way of using a highlighter. Now, they didn't have highlighters then, but this is a way of underlining a verse and saying, look, Timothy, pay attention. He says, make sure that this is what you are about, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what we learn about the author here is that he has a focus. He has a focus on Jesus, he has a focus on the gospel, and he has a message that is suitable for his hearers. And we have to ask ourselves, individually and collectively, do we have a focus? When you witness concerning the Lord Jesus, it can be very easy, for example, to say, would you like to come to church? Now, coming to church is great, and church is a means by which people hear the gospel and a means by which people come to faith. But coming to church isn't the gospel. It's great, for example, to give Bibles, and I give away Bibles all the time, in prison work especially, but also in our church. People come in from different countries and cultures, and I say, well, I've got a Bible in Chinese, would you like a copy? Yes. Giving away the Bible is good, but giving away the Bible is not the gospel. It's a means by which people can read the gospel. But what the challenge may often be is the Bible that you give away, are you willing to sit down with somebody and say, well, shall we read it together? Or let me show you a passage. Or maybe you could start with this book or with this portion of the Bible. So Paul is saying we have to have a gospel focus, a Jesus Christ-centered focus to who we are individually and to what we do. Remember, Paul is passing on his ministry to new hands. He knows that his time is short, and he wants Timothy, his successor, to be focused and directed in his gospel work. So this text tells us a lot about the author, but this text also tells us a lot about his worldview. And in many ways we have to recognize that we live in a world where there are competing worldviews. There will be different faiths. There will be people who will say, I believe, and they will believe different things than you believe, that they are members of different religions, that they have different philosophical ideas. But what's maybe even more common, because what you often find is that there'll be many people who will not say that they're a member of a particular faith or a particular religion or a particular group, but they will have a very distinct way of looking at this world. And in order to engage with that person effectively, you have to get a sense of where they're coming from and know where you're coming from. To be able to engage effectively taking the gospel, which you know, to somebody who doesn't know, but in a way that they can understand. Now, for example, in this short verse, we learn a lot about how Paul views the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if you want an amplification of this idea of sin, you look back at verse 9, and Paul amplifies, and he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. And then he goes on to say, so the first element of Paul's worldview is this. Paul has a negative view of people, a negative view of humanity. He thinks that we are basically bad. Now, contrast, most people today, if you were to do a survey, you go to school tomorrow, you go to your place of work, can I ask you a question? Do you think the people are basically bad or basically good? Most people will say people are basically good. Now, the exceptions, of course, are the mass murderers, the genocide, the people that make the headlines. They're bad, but I'm pretty good. My family is pretty good. The people I work with are basically good. Now, if you have a basically good people, well, they don't need a savior who will die on their behalf in their place on the cross. So Paul makes it quite clear. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that word sinner means everyone who has missed the mark. Everyone who hasn't lived up to the standard. Everyone who hasn't satisfied the righteous requirements of God. So it's not only what you do that you shouldn't, but it's what you don't do that you should. So he has a negative view of people. We also are told that he has an absolute view of morality. That there is a mark that you must meet. There is a standard that you must keep. That there is something called the truth, because he speaks about liars and perjurers. There is something that is holy and is pure, because he speaks about the unholy and the profane. Now today, again, you would ask somebody, is right and wrong absolute? Meaning, can you say for certain that this one action is always right, or that this one action is always wrong? And most people will probably say something, it depends. Maybe, usually, sometimes, most of the time. But there's a great hesitation to use absolute terms about right and wrong. Because who am I to tell you? Who am I to say what you just said was wrong? Who am I to tell you that what I think is right? Because we're all just kind of in the dark on this, aren't we? We're part of a culture. We're part of an upbringing. We're part of, you know, our parents, our environment. What might be right in England might not be right in Scotland. What might be completely wrong in South America might be completely irrelevant in Asia. But the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear in this passage and throughout his writings that there is a standard that is absolute, because there is a God who is absolute. And he's the one that gives the standard. He's the one that provides the law. The law reflects his character. Now, God is not a maybe kind of God. God is not an advice-giving kind of God who says, you might wish to do this, you should do that, or you ought to do the other. No, God is quite definitive about himself, and definitive about his standard, and definitive about what he requires of us. And so, too, Paul, when he's passing on to Timothy, he makes it quite clear that there is a morality, that there is a right and there is a wrong, and that we are inclined to do the wrong and inclined to avoid the right. So again, you think of the contrast. The worldview today generally is people are basically good and morality is basically relative. The Apostle Paul comes and says, well, no. People are basically bad and morality is absolute. And the third point here, and this is maybe the most challenging that Paul is espousing, is that he is exclusive. Exclusive. That means one way. What right do you, Paul, have to say to the Buddhist, to the Hindu, to the Muslim, to the Jew, to the atheist, to the agnostic, to the good humanist, what right do you have to say to them that they are wrong? Isn't it just about being sincere? Isn't it just about being genuine? Isn't it just about holding your views and holding them with integrity? But Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. There is no other alternative. There is no plan B. It's not a multiple choice question. He says this is a definitive statement of a definitive God regarding the definitive need that you and I have of salvation that is found in one place and one place only. This morning, the older young people, the Bible class, was looking, among other texts, at John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you might not like that verse. The world might not like that verse, but it's not unclear. It's not complicated. We are told that there is a way to heaven, and that way is Jesus. We are told that there is truth, and that truth is Jesus. We are told that there is life, and that life is Jesus. And that if we want to go from where we are to where God is, Jesus is the only way that we can get from where we are to where God is. Now, the world that we live in is not an exclusive worldview world. Everybody has the right to believe what they believe. Now, I agree with that. We do live in a world, a country, where there is religious freedom. There are countries that do not enjoy that religious liberty. But we live in a country where people can hold their own views and hold them sincerely, with integrity, lawfully. I think that's great. But as a Christian, we must come powerfully and clearly and say that the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, is that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one way by which men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. Salvation, this is not Paul, this is Peter preaching on the day of, Peter preaching in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no other name. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as unpopular as that message is today, we have to be sincere and genuine and say, you might not like it and you might not appreciate it, but the Bible is straightforward and unashamed in presenting Jesus as the only way of salvation. That might seem to be narrow, that might seem to be sectarian, that might seem to be bigoted, that might seem to be in contrast to a liberal way of thinking, but if you think of it this way, if there is only one way, and you tell people that there are more than one way, and they find out that the way that they are on does not lead to where they want to be, it's not very liberal, it's not very kind-hearted, it's not very generous to point somebody to a path that is instead a dead end. So we learn something about the Apostle Paul, and we learn something about the way he thinks. Because you see, if we think that we are basically good, we don't really need a Savior. If we think that morality is relative, then we don't really have a concept of sin. And if we think that all religions lead to the same place, then we don't really need Jesus to die on the cross to forgive our sins. So we need to understand where people are coming from. And the best way to understand where people are coming from is listen. Listen to what they say. Try to figure out how they think. You know, if somebody responds to what you say or somebody makes a statement, you say, well, do you think then that... And just ask the question. You're not being, you know, threatening. You're saying, well, do you believe that all religions lead to the same place? Okay. Well, you don't have to respond immediately then, but you can keep that in your mind and say, okay, all religions lead to the same place. And you think people are basically good. Okay, people are basically good. And you know that morality is relative. It depends on maybe your culture. Okay. And then maybe something else comes up and a person says, well, that's wrong. The same person that said morality is relative and, you know, say, well, that is terrible what just happened. And said, well, is it really terrible? I mean, why is it terrible? Why is that wrong? Or why do you object to what that person did? Because that person is basically a good person. Maybe they're just misunderstood. Maybe they just made a mistake. Maybe they've just had a bad day. Or, you know, I mean, maybe that's what they felt was right in their own. But people deep down don't have that relative view. They know that there's right. They know that there's wrong. They know that something is wrong in this world, and if they're honest with themselves, they know that something is wrong in their lives. And that's why we need to be focused and clear ourselves. If we don't know the gospel, if we don't understand the gospel worldview, then we will have no ability of engaging with anyone on any level, on any terms. So the Apostle Paul knows what he's about, he knows what he's not about. The Apostle Paul presents a clear message in an age that was equally pluralistic. In the age that he was preaching, there were lords many and gods many. Many different philosophies, many different religions. And all of a sudden Paul comes and says, the key is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead. And to the Jews, this was ridiculous. This was offensive. It was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, this was foolishness. But Paul said, this is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. But it's also interesting, because not only does Paul describe himself, and not only does he describe a worldview, but what does this text say about the subject, about Jesus? Because that's the key. Because what we have here is a text that contains its own explanation. Because we're told this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, Paul could have just said that. He came into the world. That's an incarnation text, that he was born, that he became a person, that he lived on this earth. And that is a great and a key truth of the Bible. But that text itself raises other questions. Now, let's say tonight, I'm going to tell you that I'm going from this place to the airport. Now, you don't need to use too much in the way of reasoning to figure out why. I'm going to the airport. I don't live here. I live in Scotland. Okay, Bob's going to take a plane from Gatwick Airport to Edinburgh Airport. So if I say I'm going to the airport later this evening, you would say, okay, I understand that. But if I were to tell you tomorrow I'm going to the casino, no, I'm not. But if I said a statement like that, you think, now, that doesn't make sense. Why would he want to go to a place like that? It doesn't fit. Now, if he wasn't a Christian and he liked to gamble, well, okay, I can understand that. Or you want to go to the racetrack and you want to bet on the horse. Well, okay, that's fair enough. But I don't get why somebody who is a Christian, let alone a minister, would want to go to a place like that. It would require some type of explanation, wouldn't it? You would say, okay, tell me why you want to go there. Or tell me what would bring you into a place like that. And this is where we need to remind ourselves of what the world really is like and what Jesus really is like. Because Jesus left a place of perfection. He left a place of honor. He left a place where he was in that perfect position at the right hand of his Father in glory to come to a place like this. A place where there was sorrow and suffering. A place where he would be rejected rather than embraced. A place where he would be persecuted rather than worshipped. A place that would ultimately take his life. And he came to this world purposefully and willingly. And that's why the text goes on to explain this action. And sometimes when we're familiar with these truths, we can lose sight of how dramatic these words are. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into hostile territory. He came into the enemy's camp. And he came there with a specific purpose to save sinners. That's why he came. He came into this world with a plan. He came into this world with a mission. He came into this world with a commission from God that he willingly and purposefully and successfully achieved. There is no other reason why Jesus would come into this world that was blighted by sin, this world that was dark rather than light, this world that was consumed by evil rather than good, and this world that was delighting in unrighteousness and wickedness and selfishness rather than the true worship of God and the true love of neighbor. He came with a purpose, and he came to save. It's a good thing, too, because that's exactly what we need. We need that salvation. We need that rescue. We need that life that he and only he can give. And what's more, that's exactly what everyone needs, whether they realize it or not, whether they recognize it or not, whether they accept it or not. We live in a world that is full of sinners, of which we are numbered. And the only difference is that some of those sinners have been forgiven. Some of those sinners have been saved. Some of those sinners have accepted the rescue plan that God has provided through Jesus Christ. And when you think of it in those terms, you think, why on earth would anyone turn this plan down? Why on earth would anyone reject this offer? And the only explanation I can give, well, there's several explanations. One, the hardness of the human heart. Two, the inability of Christians to clearly explain the situation and to clearly explain the solution, or our unwillingness to actually go and to tell people the good news, because deep down they already know the bad news. If we are able to tell them confidently and lovingly that there is good news. Imagine the Chilean miners. Imagine the final miner saying, actually, I quite like it down here. It's nice and warm. It's going to be cold up on the surface. I'd rather stay. No, it'd be ridiculous for anybody, knowing their situation, knowing the danger, and knowing that rescue was at hand, to say, no, thank you. Not me. Not now. Actually, I'd rather wait for another mine shaft. I'd rather wait for another opportunity. I'd rather wait for plan B or plan C, whatever it might be. Nobody would do such a thing because they're aware of the problem, they've been made aware of the solution, and they've seen other people take that route. And that's where we come to our final point, because not only does Paul give a statement about the gospel, he explains why this happened, but then he also says that he authenticates the message he himself preaches, personally. Because he goes on to say this, to save sinners of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So not only does Paul say, look, Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, this is what you must preach. But he says, Timothy, let me tell you that not only is this what you must preach, but this message has changed my life. This message has saved my soul. This Jesus has done exactly what he has promised, and I can tell you, and I can show you. And the Apostle Paul says he is the chief of sinners, to say that whoever we come in contact with must at least be the second worst. So you see, there's nobody too far removed. There's nobody too distant from God. There's nobody too bad. Nobody too hardened. Nobody too indifferent. So if the chief of sinners is now in glory, doesn't that encourage us to witness to anyone and to everyone, to share this message, to point people in the... We can't change people's hearts. We can't persuade people in the sense of twisting arms and bringing people into the kingdom, but we can point people, and we can point people in a way that it's credible. The Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and people would have been nodding their heads saying, he's right. We knew what he was like. We knew what he did, and we see what he is. And what a change we see in this man, Paul. The verse in Galatians, at the end of Galatians chapter 1, puts it this way. He said, I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, which are in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. It's interesting that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the preacher, the great London preacher, the former slave captain, that this was the epitaph that he chose for his tombstone, because it encapsulated so vividly the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saving power of the gospel. Paul says, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That the gospel message is not simply a message of salvation, pure and simple, but the gospel message authenticates itself because men and women who once were lost now are found. Men and women who once were living lives of sinful degradation, of debauchery, who were living lives of darkness, you fill in the blanks, they are now living those lives no longer. And that's where we come in, not just with the words that we speak, but the lives that we live. So we speak a gospel of changed life, we speak a gospel of salvation, and we live a life that reflects that salvation. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we are without problems or mistakes, because we all miss and fall short and don't live up to that standard. But you see, the Apostle Paul could say, this is the gospel I preach, and I know it works. And I think if there's one thing that people ask more than anything, does this work? You speak to people who have alcohol or drug problems. They've tried the 12-step programs. They've tried AA. They've tried Narcotics Anonymous. They've tried hypnosis. They've tried methadone. They've tried everything. They've tried the social work department. They've tried the health service. And really, they've been let down, or they've let themselves down at one step or another. And then you present the gospel and they say, have you seen it work with somebody like me? Have you seen somebody whose life was a complete mess be transformed? And the answer is yes. I've seen this work in my life. I've seen this work in the lives of other people. I've seen people whose lives were chaotic, and their lives are now ordered people whose lives were dark, depressing, you name it. And now they are in a different place. They are in a different, they are living a different life, not because they've come to their senses, but because Jesus Christ has been faithful and true to His Word. And doesn't it give us confidence that we do have a powerful Savior and a powerful gospel? If you went to the doctor, if two people went to the doctor, one person goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, I don't feel well. I've got an ingrown toenail." Second patient goes to the doctor, "Doctor, I don't feel well. I've got heart failure." Now, if the doctor helps the patient with the ingrown toenail, that's not very impressive. I mean, it helps the person whose toe is sore. It's no longer sore. But that doesn't really give you the measure of the doctor's skill or ability. But the person whose heart is failing, the very center of their being is weak, and their very life is at danger, and the doctor says, "I can help you. I can perform a surgery that will strengthen your weak heart, that can replace what is tired or what is failing." And then you see that person no longer shuffling here and there, but you see this person walking, running, you see this person with new life, with new vitality, and you say, "What happened?" And the person will say, "Let me tell you about the doctor I went to. Let me tell you about the surgery I received." And you'll say, "Well, you must have had some surgeon, some doctor who was able to help you in that way." And that's where we have in Jesus Christ a Savior who does what He says, who achieves what He promises. When you place your faith in Him. Now, not everybody has that dramatic story of being on the street one day and cleaned up and in their right mind the next day, but some people do. But each one of us who follows and trusts in Jesus can testify that the sins that we once delighted in, we delight in no longer. That the lives that we once lived, we live no longer. That the priorities that we once had, we have no longer. That we have a new King. We have a new Lord. We have someone who is in charge in our lives and somebody who gives our life purpose and meaning and direction. Now that's something that engages with people today. Purpose, meaning, direction. So many people are living lives without meaning and without purpose and without direction. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. Or they may be living perfectly normal lives, but there's no satisfaction. There's no sense of accomplishment. There's no sense of overall purpose. And if they see that there's something new about you and new about me, something different about the way we speak, something different about the way we engage with people, something different about our whole attitude and our whole approach, they'll say, "Well, what happened? What's a change? Why do you think this way? Why do you act this way? Why do you react this way? Why do you care for people who are awkward and difficult? Why do you persevere when I would just give up?" And the answer is the person. Not me, not you, but the answer is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can point people to Him. It's not a program. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religion, as most people understand religion, but it's a personal relationship with a personal Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we can tell people that He came into this world with a specific reason. He had a reason. He had a plan. And He came into this world to live and to die, to give His life in order to save sinners. And I am now in that great company of sinners saved by Jesus. And that if He has helped me, I have confidence that He can help you. And if He has helped us, we have confidence that He can help others. If He has been true to His Word for ourselves, then surely He will be true to His Word to everyone who places their hope and faith and trust in Him. And notice verse 17, how Paul concludes this section of his letter. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We give God the glory. We give God the credit. We give Him the honor. And our great desire is that others would join their voices in praise with us, would join their hearts in prayer with us. That those tonight who have no concern of God, who don't give Him the glory, who don't give Him the honor, who don't give Him the credit, that they would give Him the credit that is due, that they would give Jesus the faith that He requires, that He deserves, that they would honor Christ as their Lord, that they would honor God as their Father, that they would trust and glorify God who is immortal, who is eternal, who is invisible, who is the only wise God. This is our great desire, this is our great privilege, and this is our great focus as followers of the Lord Jesus. So many other things just have to go. We don't have time to engage in all the debates or the controversies or the genealogies or all these things that are of secondary nature. Let us focus on that one primary truth of who Jesus is, why he came into this world, what he achieved on our behalf. And if we have that focus, that we can expect, like the Apostle Paul, to have a ministry that is blessed by God, to have an opportunity to reach out with good news to a needy and to a lost world. Because when people hear the gospel, and when people see the gospel working hand in hand, we have a powerful testimony of a powerful God, a powerful gospel, and a powerful Savior. And may God bless us each and every one in this endeavor. Let's pray.